We're going to start walking through two particular topics. Today we're talking about communion. We're going to try to answer a host of questions. What is it? What's the purpose? How are we going to do it? But what I want to start with for a minute is, could we just out loud talk through some questions you might have about communion? What's confusing? What don't you understand? What would you like more clarity on? And what we're going to do is we're just going to write them on the board. And hopefully by the next 45 minutes, we're going to answer a majority of them. If not, we'll get to the rest next week. So what are some questions you might have on communion? It could be practical. It could be theological. It could be anything. Brandon.
How is it that some churches will deny people communion?
Okay, good. We could call that fencing the table, but denying people. Yeah, that's good. What else?
Frequency, transubstantiation.
Okay, so how often?
And why?
Okay, and why? So if we do it once a month, why opposed to doing it once a week? Okay. Mark, you mentioned transubstantiation. That is the Roman Catholic's view of communion, that the elements, the bread and wine, literally become the body and blood of Jesus. So we're just going to put trans sub. What else? What other questions do you have about communion?
Will you pass it? Do you go up?
Okay. So maybe we're going to say, how will it be done? Is that good? What else?
How often?
Okay, we got that here. Frequency, how often? What else?
Real wine, grape juice.
Real wine or grape juice? Mm-hmm.
I mean, we were all thinking it.
Or the question is it going to be good wine? Because most of the time it's bad wine.
What does it do for the believer?
Okay.
Are there consequences if your heart isn't confessed?
Good. What else? So this is a good list. I have to admit that I'm undertaking a huge topic today. I don't know if you know this, but the reformers in the 15th, 16th century, they did not agree on the, I mean, they agreed on the topics in which we disagree. So predestination, end times, their view of scripture. I mean, all these things that we tend to have disagreements about, they agreed. The thing they split over was this. All of them disagreed on what is communion, how should it be done, what does it represent. That's why we have Presbyterians, and that's why we have Lutherans, and that's why we have all of these different branches, primarily because of communion and what it represented to them. So I'm using the word communion, so let's just start in the beginning with names. Okay, so communion is one of the names. There's also two other names that it could be called. What are those two other names that you've heard it called as?
Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Eucharist.
I'm just going to take a picture of this so I have more room. Is that okay? Good. So there's three names that it's generally called. And it honestly kind of depends on the background denomination you're part of. So one is communion. And real quick, I need to get some readers. Who wants to be a reader this morning? Mike, can you go to 1 Corinthians 10:16? Who else? Rod, do you want to read for us?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 10:20. Who else? One more reader. Kramer. Matthew 26:27. Okay, so we have one word, communion. We have another word called the Lord's Supper. And we have another called the Eucharist. So at the risk of painting with broad strokes, generally, if you grew up Lutheran Presbyterian, this is what you'd call it. If you grew up Baptist non-denominational, you might call it this. If you grew up Roman Catholic, you'd call it this. That's not generally always the case, but that's, you could say, for the majority of time, that's what happens. So communion, let's go 1 Corinthians 10:16. Want to read that, Mike?
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?
So the reason why we call it communion is because the word participation is koinonia, which is could be translated as fellowship, communion, union. So that's where we get the word communion. 1 Corinthians 10:20, Rod?
No, not at all. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate with demons.
Did I give you the wrong verse? What's 21 say?
You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too.
Okay, so depends on the translation you're using. A lot of translations use, instead of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. So that's where we get the Lord's Supper. Lastly, Kramer, can you read the chapter, the passage in Matthew?
Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you.
Okay, so Matthew 26:26. The Greek word for he gave thanks is eucharisto, where we get our word for Eucharist. So technically, all three are correct. It's just depending on where you grew up, maybe, or what kind of branch of Christianity you come from. So all three are correct. So I just wanted to clear up in the beginning what we mean by the names. Okay? That makes sense? Anything unclear? I'm thinking. Got him. You stumped me.
Okay, I have a question.
No, it's fine. I'm not sure. I just know the word Eucharist comes from the word of giving thanks. Now, in Roman Catholic circles, I'm not familiar enough if it actually means the whole bread and wine, or if it's just the bread, or if it's the process. Let me come back to you. Okay, so we're going to ask the question of what is it? What is communion? We've established the name. It could be communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. I generally am going to use the word communion throughout the lesson, and then probably in church that's what I'll use, and you'll see why as we progress. But what is it? Communion is, at a base level, it's a covenantal meal. Now, we don't use the language of covenants or covenantal, except for marriage. Marriage is a covenant. We all kind of know that. We sit in a wedding ceremony. We hear that marriage is a covenant. But so what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship between two parties. So you think about, I'm married to Annie, which today is our anniversary. Hey-o, 7 years. So a covenant is a relationship between two parties, but it's more personal than a contract. So you think about, I have a contract with Verizon. I do not have a personal relationship with Verizon. It is a bill of goods, and they give me service, and I give them money. That makes sense? That's a contract. Marriage is not a contract. A contract is, you do this, and I'm going to do this, and if we don't fulfill our end of the bargain, we can leave. That's what a contract is. A covenant is, even if you do this, I'm never leaving. It's binding. You're never leaving in the sense of a contract. So a covenant is more personal than a contract, but it's more lasting than simply just an agreement between two friends. So if Mike and I made an agreement, okay, like we are, let's say, this is a bad analogy, but I'm going to use it anyways. We're playing the game of Risk. You know the game of Risk, world domination. And I tell Mike, we have a treaty. You have North America, I have South America, we have an agreement, I'm not going to go. A covenant is not an agreement, because I can break the agreement at the end of the day. A covenant is more personal than a contract, so it's not me and Verizon, but it's also more lasting than just a personal agreement between friends. And primarily in the Bible, the covenant is between God and us, that God has covenanted with us. He has said, I want to marry you in some, if we could use that language. I want to be with you. I'm going to fulfill the obligations of the covenant. I'm going to be with you. So the Old Testament had a covenantal meal called the Passover. So you'll remember in the book of Exodus, when the people of Egypt are about to be rescued from slavery, what does God tell them to do? He says, take a lamb, slaughter it, and put the blood over the doorpost of your home. And as the angel of death passes through, you're going to go free. You're going to be spared. And every year, the Jews would celebrate this meal. They would kill an innocent lamb. They would take some bitter herbs. They would do all of these things. It was a ritual in which they ate a meal that represented what God had done. That makes sense? Anything unclear so far? So now, when Jesus comes in Matthew 26, and invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Matthew chapter 26, we see that Jesus begins to change some things about how a covenant meal operated. Matthew 26:26. That's where Nathan read for us. So the Passover was a big deal for the Jews. It was a time they celebrated. And so Jesus is gathering together with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. 26:26. Now as they were eating, this is as they were eating the Passover meal itself, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the what? Covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So for literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Jews would gather like Jesus did, but they would celebrate the Passover, what God had done. But now Jesus changes it. Instead of going through the whole ritual of the Passover, he takes bread and says, this is my body. And he takes wine, he says, this is my blood of the covenant spilled for you. Meaning that Jesus is instituting a new form of covenantal meal in which we get to partake in what's happening. We're celebrating the redemption of God. That makes sense? Okay. What is the purpose of communion? So we said it's a covenantal meal. A covenant is a relationship between two parties. So you could say a marriage is a covenant between my wife and I. But in the Bible, covenants are normally between God and his people. And one of the ways in which we celebrate that relationship is by eating a meal together, a sacred meal that remembers what God has done. And the way they did that in the Old Testament was the Passover. And the way that we do that in the New Testament is communion. So what is the purpose of communion? So if you have a Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 11. So the big primary passages for communion are going to be the end of the Gospels in Matthew and Mark, and where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul deals with communion extensively. So 1 Corinthians 11, 24, we're going to look at the purpose of communion. Purpi is not a word. I was just joking. None of you laughed at my purpi. So there's two purposes of communion, and we're going to see those from the book of 1 Corinthians in 10 and 11. Who wants to read for me real quick? Marlene, can I have you read for me? Is that okay?
Yes.
11:24.
Mm-hmm. Do this in remembrance of you.
Okay, so there's one aspect of communion in which it's a remembrance. So we take the bread and take the wine, and we eat it, and we consume it, and we pray through it. And there's one sense, and what we're doing is we remember the death of Jesus. And all that entails that God brings us forgiveness. He brings us reconciled relationship with him. He brings us new life. So there's one sense in which we remember what God has done. I think most of us in the room would agree that's generally how it's been phrased, right? What we're doing is remembering. So this is where I want to just kind of just push you a little bit. That I think it's, yes, remembrance, but it's more than remembrance. I believe that it's a means of grace. And we're going to explain what that means in just a minute, but I need two readers real quick. Mike, I need one more that who has not read. Mallory, we could do you. So Mike, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:16 and Ephesians 1:3. Mallory, we're going to get you in a little bit. We're going to take a little bit to get there. So I'm going to argue this morning for you that one of the purposes of communion is remembrance. I think we can all agree with that. I would say the second purpose of communion is that it's a means of grace. Now let's just define some terms. Means is an avenue. It's a channel. It's a way for something to happen. Does that make sense? So you could use the phrase, the ends don't justify the means. Did I say it backwards? Okay. In the sense of if I want to get rich, I can do it in a wise way or an unwise way. I can do it in a righteous way. I can do it in an unrighteous way. So means are a way in which something can happen. And grace in this context is we could use the words of spiritual power. We could use spiritual encouragement, fortitude, it's God giving us blessing. This is what happens in communion. It's the delivery system which God has instituted to bring grace, spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual blessings to needy souls on earth. So 1 Corinthians 10:16. So what I'm doing this right now is I'm telling you where we're going. I just gave you a big thesis statement that communion is a means of grace, and that might challenge some of you the way you've thought about it. And I'm hoping the next 20, 30 minutes we can explain it, okay? Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:16.
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?
Good. So you'll notice a couple things. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of what?
Blessing.
That there's something happening when the people of God partake of the elements. God does something. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that the cup is not just remembrance, it's a cup of blessing. But more than that, where we need to go is the word that I put up here earlier of koinonia. So 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? So again, that word is koinonia. It's a word that means fellowship, communion, union with something. So what Paul is saying here is that when we partake of the elements, we actually are having communion. We're having fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. In other words, communion is a means of grace. It's a conduit in which Christ alters or modifies or changes us and develops our souls on earth. And normally in Protestant circles, we're Protestants, the means of grace, so we're talking about means of grace, communion is a means of grace. Other means of grace would be the word, so the Bible, prayer, and we could use the word sacraments or ordinances. This is communion and the Lord's communion and baptism. That's why one of the habits I'm having you do is read your Bible, because God actually does change your life when you read the Bible, because it's a means of grace. So Paul asked two questions, 1 Corinthians 10:16, that are kind of, he has their answer be yes. He said, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? Yes, it's participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Yes, it is. We have participation, we have fellowship, we have communion. Okay, so any questions real quick? Anything that's confusing? Anything I need to be slower on? Okay, so yes. I would say that these are the ordinary means of grace. Obviously, God is free to do whatever he wants. And he's going to dispense and give grace in a multitude of ways. these are the ordinary ones. Just normal. That make sense? Okay, so...
How about fellowship? Like,
yeah.
Believers being together.
Yep, we're going to get there. Mm-hmm. Yes.
There's always a peanut gallery.
It's fine. It's great. Yes. Oh, in 10:16, when it says, is it the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? It's the body of Jesus. Yes, not the church. It's actually Jesus we are having communion with.
The NIV calls it the cup of thanksgiving versus the cup of blessing.
Yeah,
which to me makes it sound like thanksgiving is us this way.
Yep. The word could be translated as both. That's the tricky part about translating anything. If we were to translate a word in from English to Spanish, you just recognize that there's going to be some difficulty. And it's depending on the translation committee and how they decide to weigh into it. It can mean both things, which is actually kind of where we're going. So it's helpful. Not with that particular word, but we have to understand that words are dynamic. What I mean by that is that words are mean different things in different contexts. So let's take the English word sick. Okay, what I could have done this morning is send an email out and said I can't come to church this morning because I am violently sick. And you know what I mean by that, right? Like I am maybe throwing up, or I just can't come to church. I am ill. But if someone does something really awesome in sports and someone says, "Man, that is sick." They don't literally mean the guy is ill. They mean it's awesome. Right? So it's depending on the context of the word that you have to of the passage or of what's happening, you have to understand how the word is being used. Okay? So one of the ways in the Bible to do that is to look if the author uses that same word in the same book and to see how the context is being shaped. Does that make sense? Okay, so the word koinonia means fellowship, union, communion. So if you go over to 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're going to see that Paul uses the same word to describe something very similar. 1 Corinthians 1:9. I want to give you all permission this morning to just interrupt me, to ask questions. This is a very, very heady, intellectual, kind of confusing topic. And so I don't want to pretend that I just assume you're understanding. And so please feel free to interrupt, ask questions, okay? 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're looking at the word koinonia, fellowship. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So one of the best ways to understand how a word is being used is to see if it's used in the same book by the same author. In our case, it is in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul is saying that God is faithful, and now, because God is faithful, we now have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have communion, meaning we are in relationship with him now. We have present communal participation with God because of what Jesus has done. So I think for us, the word fellowship here loses its impact. Because I think if we grew up in church, fellowship is a potluck dinner. Right? What we do when we gather together is fellowship, and that might mean we're watching a football game or we might just be talking. I'm not saying those things are not fellowship. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Those are fellowship. But fellowship is much broader and bigger and deeper and richer than that. Paul is not primarily dealing with a group of like-minded individuals who gather over a potluck stew. It's not the experience of being together as Christians so much. It's more of the status of being in Christ, that we belong to Jesus, and therefore my relationship to you is dependent upon the fact that you're a son and a daughter of God. Does that make sense? So we actually have right now, all of us, if you consider yourself a Christian, you actually have real relationship, real fellowship, real communion with God in the present. And the thing that binds us together is not the way we dress, the color of our skin, how much money we make, where we shop. It's the fact that we are in Christ that binds us all together. In other words, and I already said it, a better way to say fellowship from 1:9 is actually communal participation. We have communion with God now because of what he's done. Okay, so how does this impact our present verse in 1 Corinthians 10? If koinonia, if participation and fellowship really means communal participation, what's happening in the elements? What's happening when I take bread and I take wine and I eat it? What's happening when I have participation in those things? It's meaning that I have present communion with the body and blood of Jesus. Right now, I have present communion with the body and blood of Jesus. But if we're talking about present communion right now, like if I had a communion table right here and I took bread and wine and I ate it, I'm saying that I literally have communion with the body and blood of Jesus. But Jesus is no longer dying or dead, right? We would agree that Jesus is a historical person. He lived 2,000 years ago. He died one time. He does not die a multitude of times. He rose from the grave, and he sits at the right hand of God right now in this moment, reigning as the King of the universe. So how do I have present communion in the blood and body of a dead man who's no longer dead? That's the question I'm asking. I would argue that what is happening in the elements of communion is that the Holy Spirit is descending in our room and does not change the bread and wine. The bread and wine are simply bread and wine. It's bread I bought from Albertsons. It's wine I bought from Albertsons. It does not become anything else than bread and wine. But what the Holy Spirit does, he's spiritually present to lead us to the Father through the blood and body of Jesus. We now have fellowship with God. We have fellowship or communion with God through the means of grace of communion. We have present communion with the blood and body of Jesus. An author called, last name Hawk, said the bread and wine are vehicles of the presence of Christ. Partaking of bread and wine is union or sharing with the heavenly Christ. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 10, you'll notice that Paul says it's a cup of blessing. We have, and then we have in this cup of blessing, we have union or communion with God here. The point of the text is that bread and wine are signs which signify present participation, present communion in the present benefits secured for us by Christ in the body and blood of Jesus. So the bread and wine don't change. It's still bread and wine from Albertsons. There's nothing magical about it. What happens is that, and we're going to get to Ephesians 1:3 in just a second, that Christ is spiritually present among the elements to feed his people and dispense grace, spiritual change, spiritual power, spiritual encouragement, spiritual transformation. Okay. Questions, comments.
Can you take communion at home, like yourself or family, or
all of the passages in the Bible that reference communion? The two big ones are going to be at the end of the Gospels, and that's when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and then 1 Corinthians 10:11. Every time it talks about communion, it's in the context of doing it in an assembled, gathered body. Some of the reason is you need to make sure it's done properly. So this is the problem in 1 Corinthians. Actually, they were doing it improperly. And this is why Paul goes on a lengthy discussion. Some of them were not allowing people to take it. Some of them were taking too much. Some of them were getting drunk on the wine. I mean, all of these things that were happening. So part of the way in which a pastor can shepherd the people is actually by teaching what it is appropriately and administering it in a way that's appropriate. So generally, for us, I would say it's a communal meal. We do it together. Obviously, there's exceptions. You know, if we're in the Middle East and I only know one other Christian, yeah, we're gonna partake of the elements in our home. But for us, and it's gonna be a communal church thing.
So this idea of grace that isn't traditionally that God has given us what we don't deserve, Christ's righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
But now you're saying that maybe grace is a different aspect of it, that it's a spiritual empowerment,
mm-hmm.
and blessing.
Yeah. So you can think of it in two ways. One in the sense of what you said, grace is God giving us his unmerited favor. He says, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to try. You're forgiven. You're reconciled. You're made righteous. At the same time, we recognize that all of us have a progression in our life where God is continuing to refine us and purify us. And so how is he going to do that? Through the dispensing of grace. And how is he going to give us grace? I mean, he can give grace anytime, any way he wants. But the ordinary means, going back to what your question was, is the word, prayer, and sacraments. And for the length of the church, I mean, pretty unanimously we agree on that. How God changes us is through reading our Bibles, praying, through the sacraments, engaging in fellowship, those kind of things. Do you think... let's say you're praying for someone or something. I'm going to just use a real life example in your life. You're looking for an office manager, FYI, at your work, must have experience and speak Spanish. But let's say you've been praying for 2 months and God finally answers the prayer. He sends someone qualified, trained, competent, speaks Spanish, reliable. Did he give you grace by giving you an office manager?
You want me to answer?
You don't have to.
Okay.
If you want to, you can.
Well, so the righteous man ponders that answer, so I'll just sit here. He was merciful.
We're not going to have time today, but in Ephesians 3, so we're going to read Ephesians 1 in a second. I have, how does this happen? In Ephesians 3, Paul prays this lengthy prayer that God would change us, that our love would abound more and more. The way God changes us is through grace, not justice. And so how can God change us when we pray? It's because he dispenses grace. We might get to that next week. Okay, what else is confusing? No, in the sense of, I think, to use an analogy, I would argue that if you rarely read your Bible, and if I just challenged you from the month of February, I want you to read your Bible once a day, and you're going to notice that you are going to respond differently to people than you used to. That's just an example of God giving us power and enabling us to be different and transformed through a means of grace. That's what I mean by that. Not that we can, I'm going to pick up my car in the parking lot.
You're saying so the power team is all a lie. So with maybe twisted motives, sometimes we want to tap into that power.
Mm-hmm.
What are some ways we try to, that we don't approach it correctly?
I'm having a hard time understanding your question. Can you... elaborate.
It seems like when you say there's a blessing out there and I can tap into it, then it becomes kind of us-centered, and therefore mm-hmm. I think we try to approach this means of grace in different ways. More faith, more penance, more...
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah.
Confessed all my sins.
Yes, I'm going to write this on the board because I want to come back to it. Is that okay? Because I think we might address it as we go along, or we might address it next week. So you're saying if communion is a means of grace, then help me finish the sentence, Mark. Then I can be tempted to just want the power or just want the blessing. I could want the blessing and not God.
To exploit, right. I want the gift and not the giver.
Okay, that's good. It's really good. Okay, hopefully we'll come back to that. Maybe this week, maybe next week. Okay. So just to be really clear, what I'm saying is communion has two purposes. One is remembering the death and the work of Jesus. The second is it's a means of grace in the sense of what is happening when we partake of the elements, that we have present communion, present fellowship with Christ, who dispenses blessing by the power of the Holy Spirit through the means of wine and bread that symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. How does this happen? I'm trying to see if we have enough time. I think we do. Okay, Ephesians 1:3. Mallory, can you read us that?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places.
Good. So you'll notice Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So Paul starts saying we should praise God, or we should bless God, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The word spiritual blessing is the same word used for the Holy Spirit. I mean, we could, if we could, you could capitalize the word spiritual, the S in spiritual, meaning it's not simply just spiritual blessings like they're ambiguous blessings. It's spiritual blessings in which the Holy Spirit gives us blessings. He has given us everything we need. It is referring to the Spirit of God as the bearer of God the Father's blessings, which have been secured for us in the blood of Jesus. The rest of Ephesians begins to talk about that. So the circle is complete. There's no needed blessing. There's no extra promise that God's going to give, that Christ has secured. All the blessings are in the hand of the Spirit, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the way in which God does that now is dispense those blessings through ordinary means of grace. And I want you to hear me. When I say blessings, I'm not saying he's given you a BMW. You know that, right? I'm primarily saying what God is doing is changing you internally. He's transforming you. It's not about you getting a mansion. It's not about you having healthy children. It's not about you getting a promotion at job. That is not what I mean by blessing. What I mean is the means of grace, word, prayer, sacraments, are instituted in such a way that the Holy Spirit begins to dispense transformation and grace into our hearts and begins to change us. But how does Ephesians 1:3 help us understand communion as a means of grace? 1:3 shows us that God brings grace to men. We have to acknowledge that it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So God does bless Christians with spiritual blessings. We have to acknowledge that. So we have to say 1:3 helps us acknowledge that God does bless Christians with spiritual blessings. But it also shows us how God brings grace to men. The Holy Spirit brings spiritual blessings from the heavenly places, which have been purchased by Jesus, and dispenses them to the people of God. And I would argue, if we have fellowship with God, communion with God, present communion with the blood and body of Jesus in the elements, then one of the ways in which the cup of blessing is used is that the Holy Spirit begins to give us the fulfillment of 1:3. An author, Richard Barcelos, says, through the Lord's Supper, communion with Christ and the benefits of his blood and body takes place. This communion is effected by the Holy Spirit, the bearer of the blessings from the Father, because of the work of the Son. Another author, Sinclair Ferguson, says, in the supper, the Spirit comes to close the gap, as it were, between Christ in heaven and the believer on earth, and to give communion with the exalted Savior. So just to draw you a picture that's going to, it's always going to fall short when you're drawing pictures of God at the end of the day. But what's happening is we have the Father here, who sends the Son to accomplish a work. And this work is is the cross. I'm going to move for you guys in just a second. And the Son, and technically and the Father, send the Holy Spirit now to apply the work of the cross to the church. And one of the ways in which he does that are through the means of grace. Does that make sense? The Father sends the Son to do a work. That work is his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. The cross has purchased for us forgiveness, reconciliation to God. But in this present life, we recognize that our lives are still corrupted by sin. God still needs to prune us and change us. And the way in which he does that is the Holy Spirit now takes the benefits that have been accomplished on the cross and dispenses them to the church through the ordinary means of grace. Okay. What I want to do for 5 minutes, I want to have you break up into groups of 3 to 4 people. And I'm not giving you a question to talk about. What I want you just to talk through is, this is probably for most of you a lot of new information. And so maybe just talk through, how is this landing with you? How is it resonating with you? Are there things that are confusing? Are things that are encouraging? Essentially talk through what we're talking about. Groups of 3 to 4, talk for 3 to 4 minutes. We're going to come back. We're going to dialogue for a couple more minutes. Then we're going to sing some songs. Okay? Okay. Quick question. Was this helpful for you? Okay. Some of you are visual learners. What we're going to do is just talk for 5 minutes. And if we have questions, I might not be able to answer them today, but I'll definitely write them on the board. And I still have 2 pages of notes, so we're definitely going to go one more week. How's this landing on you? What's maybe encouraging? What's confusing? Just talk to me if, like, we were sitting at Starbucks and you just want to process. Or High Desert, whatever you want.
I was thinking how my tradition that I, most of my faith walk has been in, is more like you do communion once a month.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just more of a remembrance, the first thing.
Yep.
And so I think when it's a remembrance, not that that's bad, but it's just kind of like, yeah, okay, thanks, Jesus. But if it's, to me, if it's a means of grace, then you would want to participate in communion regularly, like once a week as a group of believers. I'm not saying that's what you have to do, but you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like, it seems like you want to do it more frequently.
Yep.
Because it's, I'm reflecting on what Jesus did, what his blood and body represent, and mm-hmm. all that it's, all the riches and blessings I have because of that. And it would be a means of grace because that should transform me by the gratitude
yeah.
I would have in communion with my brothers and sisters.
Yep. That's
so
good.
That's what I thought.
Great thoughts. Great thoughts. What else?
I kind of commented, like, for me anyway, me personally, I'm a teacher, so, like, mm-hmm. I seek out, like, clear definitions and, like, that's just the way I think, because I teach, mm-hmm. like, little toddler kids.
Yeah.
So you really have to know, like, define things in a certain way. And, like,
mm-hmm.
so for me, when I'm thinking about stuff, like, the idea of grace, like, mm-hmm. I have a hard time thinking abstractly about a word.
Sure.
Because I'm just seeking out, like, one definition.
Sure.
So sometimes it's hard for me to wrap my head around
sure.
concepts, because I'm like, grace, this is what I know grace means.
Mm-hmm.
But, like, applying it to different situations for me sometimes is, like,
grace. Sure. That makes sense.
Hard.
Yeah. In our context, if we could distill it down to 2 words, it would be spiritual transformation. There's other things that we could say, but it's just adding complexity. So, is that helpful at all?
Yeah, a little bit.
Okay. What else?
I grew up Catholic, and
okay.
we took it weekly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. a Protestant, yeah.
It didn't particularly
didn't, I guess because it was so rote and so, how can I get in line with this and if I don't, then, you know, moral sin or whatever, and
yeah.
so the transference over to
yeah.
Non-Catholicism.
Yeah.
It was just,
yeah, I could see that.
And if I didn't confess, then I would get sick or die or whatever.
Yeah.
And so, you know, all those
yeah.
thoughts that, so this, as him giving me grace and is more, I don't know.
Yeah.
Beautiful. And
yeah. 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 Just to draw a picture for you again. So we have a table here, which is the table of the bread and the wine. Okay, that's a cup. Don't. It's okay. You can laugh. It's okay. It's fine. This is really good. Most of us, so we're the people down here, okay? This is the church. Okay. And then God's up here. Most of us tend to think of communion, if we think of it in remembrance, or if we think about it in the Roman Catholic view. And I'm not disparaging the Roman Catholic view. I'm saying what they would believe. Most of us see it as something that we're doing. So we come to the table, and we're doing something. We're remembering. And what you said is right. If I don't confess enough, if I don't feel sorry enough for the week I've had, if I don't do this enough, then I'm going to get sick, I'm going to die, it's not going to be worth it. I mean, all these things. My view is that primarily what God is doing is descending to his people. And it's communion is primarily something that God is doing for his people. Do we participate? Yes, we remember. We celebrate. We're thankful for what Jesus has done. And we come to the table. But primarily what it's doing is God is coming to his people to give them richness, fullness, blessing, grace. We're gonna deal with the passage next week about what happens if the confession part, you know, the Apostle Paul in 11 or 10 says to examine yourself before you take of the elements. So what does that mean? We're going to get there. What else? One more comment or question. See.
One thing I heard helpful when I was reading about this a while back is that, so kind of tying it to what your core values is holistic discipleship, right? So that means like all of your life, all of us, if there's not like a holy secular divide, but the Lord works in all means, and with the Lord's Supper particularly, that the Lord uses a physical means for a spiritual blessing.
Yep.
Because he knows that we are whole beings, that we eat,
yep.
that we have relationship with one another. So he's not, I've always thought of the Lord's Supper as only being like spiritual, and he's using a physical element for a spiritual blessing, and that really always connected with me because we are physical beings. So he was like,
yeah.
kind of those two things colliding was always helpful.
Yeah.
It's like, especially with Marlene, with that idea of transubstantiation, the Catholic view, and kind of coming in between those and me trying to find a ground in between both of views. Like it's not just spiritual, but it's not physically Christ. This is in the middle because he is using bread from Albertsons and wine from Albertsons in a spiritual way, but it's not changing the elements.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Okay, so what we're going to do next week is we're going to talk through some more things. So we're going to talk through some practical implications, you know, how often, why. We're going to try to get to your question. We're going to talk about what does it mean to examine yourself before taking it. And then we're going to get into baptism the following weeks. Okay? So I'm going to invite Rod and Janae to come up and invite you to stand with us as we sing. And as just we're standing, I'm going to pray for us as we conclude. Father, thanks for this morning. Thank you for your word that instructs us, that changes us, that disciples us, that forms us. Thank you for Jesus who has accomplished the work on our behalf, that we do not have to earn it. We don't have to try harder. We don't have to have the best week. We have to rely on you. So God, I pray that you would receive our worship now. That God, you are the King of all kings, a great God, above all other gods. You are the one in whom all things hold together. You are the one in whom all things exist and have their purpose. And so now receive our offering of worship this morning as we sing the glorious praises of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.